Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song number 66. Song number 66 in your songbooks. We'll sing At Calvary. If you would stand, we'll sing song number 66.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurn. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. See, there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to, Lord, thank you just for another beautiful day that you've given us to hear your word and to just obey your word, Lord. And I want to thank you, God, for the soul winning this afternoon and throughout last week. Thank you for the souls that were saved. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to use Mountain Baptist Church to further your gospel, Lord. And I pray, Lord, now that you would just be with us in the service. Bless our pastor. We love you. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 4. Page number 4 in your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 67 on page number 4.
God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. The nations upon earth say, love. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
Amen. Well, welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday evening. Just some announcements here. First, let's get the soul winning numbers together for the week. Do we have salvations during the week at all? And then today, I know Brother Shane had one. Were there any others today? Well, at least we didn't. Brother Shane bringing in the one, so we don't get the goose egg there. So. Good job with soul winning. Obviously, we can't force people to get saved, but just keep up good work with all the efforts there. As far as church times and everything, this Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll be continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel, and so be in your places there. We're about halfway through the book there, coming up on halfway anyway. And then soul winning times. Regional soul winning times. I know that I think Tuesday, Brother Richie's going to be, instead of Thursday, it'll be Tuesday. So just be note that. But just be in the church group there as far as any of that stuff goes, times, locations, and everything else. We do have firework display and food and all that stuff we're going to be doing this coming Friday. So we'll put the address and everything in the church group there. And if you want any directions there on top of that, let us know. And then the prayer meetings are on here for the end of the month, so 21st for the women, 26th for the men, and then the upcoming soul winning marathon is the 27th in Cumberland, Maryland, and then Moorefield, West Virginia on August 31st. We're going to be memorizing Psalm 126. So Psalm 126, and then Hebrews 12:1 is our memory verse for the week. We got the birthdays and all that stuff. And then on the pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Crystal McCloy, due in August with twins. And then Rachel Hiles there on the list as well, newly on the list there. So be in prayer for these two ladies and for their families. I think about what I have. I don't want to belabor the announcements because I want to make sure I can get through the sermon without, you know, not being able to speak. So, Brother Wade, you're reading tonight, right? So, we're continuing our kind of series through overviews of the books of the Bible. We're in Nehemiah. We just skip past all that stuff, you know. Just get to the good stuff, right? No, just kidding. Nehemiah. So, Brother Wade's going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 1 after we do one more song.
Right, take your songbooks and turn to song number 81. Song number 81 in your songbooks will sing When We See Christ. Yeah, 83. Sorry, my bad. We just did that one, you're right. Song number 83 will sing I'm Going Higher, song number 83.
Oft times I've watched the clouds up in the sky. Always I heard they were many miles high. Then as they sailed out of sight far away, I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher to stay. Over the clouds and beyond the blue sky, going where none ever sicken nor die, loved ones to meet in that sweet by and by.
I'm going higher someday. Men sail the ocean or soar through the air. Scarce can the natural eyes see them up there. Some seek for fame, which soon will decay. I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher to stay. Over the clouds and beyond the blue sky, going where none ever sicken nor die. Loved ones to meet in that sweet by and by. I'm going higher someday. Moses went up in the mountain and prayed. Glory came down while alone there he stayed. But he came back, he just went there to pray. I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher to stay. Over the clouds and beyond the blue sky, going where none ever sicken nor die. Loved ones to meet in that sweet by and by. I'm going higher someday. Often my soul has been lifted above, lost in the ocean of God's mighty love. Though I am higher than once, still I say, I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher to stay. Over the clouds and beyond the blue sky, going where none ever sicken or die. Loved ones to meet in that sweet by and by. I'm going higher someday. Soon will the Savior appear, bless his name. Someday this earth will be all wrapped in flame. Then as I see the fire mounting so high, I'm going higher beyond the blue sky. I'm going higher, yes, higher someday. I'm going higher to stay. Over the clouds and beyond the blue sky, going where none ever sicken or die. Loved ones to meet in that sweet by and by. I'm going higher someday. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1. Nehemiah chapter number 1 in your Bibles. We'll have Brother Wade come and read that for us.
Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanai, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, but I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the palace, unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by the great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Dear Lord, let us pray. Please be with the Lord, be with the pastor as we hear the sermon and hear the book of Nehemiah, and just be with us all. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Nehemiah chapter 1, and last week we did the book of Ezra, and these are two books that are basically in chronological order of events after we get out of 2 Kings and after we get out of 2 Chronicles, as far as the events of coming back into the land after the 70-year captivity. So Ezra is a book dealing with the rebuilding of the temple and that aspect. Nehemiah is after the temple's built. Now it's about rebuilding the wall around the city and just rebuilding the city in general. And so I just kind of wanted to clarify, too, when it comes to the book of Ezra, Ezra doesn't really come into the equation in that book until chapter 7. So if you remember, there's three different kings of Persia that are mentioned that are kind of specific kings. Obviously, there's kings in between them. But there was Cyrus, who gave the decree to have the temple built. And then, remember, they were trying to basically get them from building the temple. And there was a Darius in there. There was another king, like an Artaxerxes or somebody else that was in there. And then Darius stood up and said, no, they can build it. And he basically gave them some more funds for it and everything else. And then it also mentions Artaxerxes, okay? And actually, in chapter 7 of Ezra, that's where Ezra even comes into the picture. And it's in the 7th year of Artaxerxes' reign that he comes into the land and he's doing his thing, okay? And Nehemiah comes into land in the 12th year of Artaxerxes. So obviously Ezra's a little before Nehemiah. But what you have in the book of Ezra during that time of the building of the temple is you have Zerubbabel is the governor. You have Joshua is the high priest. And you have the prophets Zechariah and Haggai that are prophesying during that time. And so when you're reading Haggai and Zechariah, you'll see a lot about the building of the temple, all these different things. And I'll even bring up a passage in Zechariah and the fact that it was going to be a city with no walls. Okay, so that's all dealing with like the time of before even Ezra comes on the scene, but it's in the book of Ezra. Okay, so I just kind of wanted to clarify that because when you get into the book of Nehemiah, what you're going to find out is Nehemiah is the governor and Ezra's a priest, but Eliashib is actually the high priest. Okay, so. And if you think about it, you're like, man, well, what happened to those other guys? Well, remember how long, at least according to the Jews, okay, according to the Bible, in John chapter 2, that they were building the temple. But for 46 years was the temple in building, right? So 46 years have gone by, so you can see how, obviously, leadership can be changing throughout that time. Kings, I mean, Cyrus is no longer king. Kings of Persia have literally gone away by the time Ezra's coming on the scene and Nehemiah is coming on the scene. So you kind of see different leadership in the book of Nehemiah when they're building the wall. So, but if you're really just simplistically look at this, Ezra, they're coming back into the land, but they're building the temple. And then in Nehemiah, it's about rebuilding the wall and really getting the city built up and all of that. So, but that's what we see here is that it starts off basically talking about the wall of Jerusalem being broken down. And so in verse 1 there, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So basically, Hanani, which actually in another place it says my brother. So I think this is literally his brother. Okay, not necessarily like brethren as you would see of like just, well, they're of Judah or anything like that. It literally says Hanani, my brother. And then it says Hananiah. And it's mentioning these two people later on. And so I think Hanani is actually his literal brother. Anyway, all that to say is that basically they're giving them news, giving Nehemiah news about what's going on in Jerusalem. It says, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So that goes all the way back to, obviously, Babylonian destruction, right? So 11 years into the Babylonian captivity, if you remember, Zedekiah was supposed to be reigning over that, and then Nebuchadnezzar came back and just completely annihilated everything. So that being said, it's still in that disrepair. But also, they're basically in reproach. So they've gone back. You have the temple and all this stuff that's there, but it's not like everything's just running smoothly and everything's going well, okay? And so, but I want you to see in Zechariah, if you remember, Zechariah was prophesying during the time of the building of the temple and everything. Go to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. In verse 1 there, it says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. So, obviously, during that time, like I said, the wall's already broken down. In Nehemiah, the wall's still broken down. It says, for the multitude of men and cattle therein, for I said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So, when they build the temple, they're basically stating, there's not going to be any walls, but God's going to be the wall, right? So, if you imagine, you go there and be like, wouldn't you build the wall up first and get, you know, basically get your fortress around that and then build the temple? But the idea was, no, get the temple built first and then worry about the town around it. And there's a whole sermon in that. You know, the idea of the house of God being the focal point and God is your safety and all of that. But then obviously after that, hey, build up the wall, build up the town, all of that. Okay, so anyway, so we see that in Nehemiah, this is coming to him, and it's obviously going to vex him to where he wants to do something about it. At the end of the chapter there, in verse 11, it says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So basically, Nehemiah is in a nice position where he's very close to the king of Persia, to Artaxerxes, okay? And so, like I said, there's those three kings, if you're going to remember anything, after in the kings of Persia, is King Cyrus is the one that made the decree to begin with to rebuild the temple. Darius, the king of Persia, not Darius the Mede, not like Daniel in the Den of Lions, but Darius the Persian king, he basically comes in and makes sure that it gets done because basically people are trying to stop it. They're trying to cease the work. He makes sure it gets done. And then Artaxerxes comes in and he really helps them rebuild the town and the wall and all of that, okay? So those three Persian kings are a huge help to Jerusalem getting back on its feet, okay? And also just shows you that God can use, you know, outside people that aren't necessarily, you know, saved people. Although I think Cyrus is saved, you know, all those different things. So that being said, he's his cupbearer. So that's kind of where we start off with the story here, is that basically the king, Artaxerxes' cupbearer, is of Judah, and he hears the news that, hey, not only is obviously the wall still burnt to the ground, is the fact that the people there are in affliction, okay? Chapter 2, we get more of a timeline as far as when this is taking place. In verse 1 there, it says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. The one thing I want to say, first of all, you want to know a big difference between the Bible and the Quran, besides the Quran is trash, is the fact that the Bible always is showing you where you're at. Has anyone ever tried to read the Quran? Like, it's just like, it's like jumping into the middle of a nonsensical, like, story. And you're just like, where are we in history? Like, where are we in, like, the timeline of any type of an event, right? I mean, at least, I mean, it doesn't even have to be that specific, like, in the 12th year on this month. How about in the beginning? I mean, at least you're telling me where we're at somewhere, right? Like, I mean, think about it. The books of the Bible, it's like, this is the generation of the book of Jesus Christ. It's like, okay, got something to work on here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark, you know, it's like, and then like Luke is like starting off with Theophilus, right? I'm making a declaration to Theophilus. John is like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's like, okay, we're in the beginning again, right? So, but it's just like, you read the Quran, it's just like nothing. You have no idea where you're at. You're just like, you're just reading a bunch of stories about who knows who. I mean, even when we were reading, you know, when it's talking in Exodus, I was just reading through Exodus, and it's given kind of like a genealogy of Moses and Aaron, and it's like, this is that Moses and Aaron which was in Egypt and brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm like, I kind of assess that, right? But it's just like so specific and shows you where you're at. And anyway, I just, sorry to get off on that tangent, but the Bible is just very good about that. Like, just where are you at? Who are you talking about? Like, what is the story even getting into? I mean, when you read that first chapter there, you know what you're dealing with here, right? You're dealing with the fact that the wall of Jerusalem is burnt down, and Nehemiah is upset about it, and you kind of, and he's the cupbearer of the king of Persia, right? And in here, it's going to give you that the exact year of the king of Artaxerxes, the king. And basically, he was sad. His countenance was sad. And I don't believe he was just like, you know, one of those goth kids that's trying to make himself look sad. It's probably just that he couldn't hide it, right? I mean, when you're really distraught or in sorrow, it's just kind of like you can't really hide it. And it says, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, which kind of shows you that obviously he feared the king because he doesn't want, you tell like he's not trying to put this sorrow on the king. It's probably more so like, he couldn't help but show it, and now that the king realizes that it's very evident that he's sad, he's like, all, you know, kind of afraid, like, oh, I didn't mean to, like, bring you down kind of thing, right? It says, and he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And in this, he's going to request to the king that this, obviously, that the wall would be rebuilt and all that. And in this chapter, again, this is just an overview. You know, I'm not getting into every detail about what's going on in these chapters. But basically, he gets provision and he gives him leave and all of this to go do this. Okay, so he's got command from the king of Persia to go out and rebuild this wall. Okay, and so, so chapter 2 is really just getting into that where, you know, the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, has given him leave, all of that, okay? Now, chapter 3 is really getting into the crux of rebuilding the wall, okay? And for sake of time, I'm not really going through verses with that because really it just kind of goes down the line of different people and families that are building portions of the wall. So it's not just like Nehemiah is out there with a hammer and some tools and he's just getting the work by himself. He's going out there and he's leading the charge. Now, the thing that you'll see in chapter 2, though, that I'm not really showing you, is that when Nehemiah gets there, he kind of scopes out everything. And for like 3 days, he doesn't really tell anybody what he's doing there or what his plans are. Okay, he gets there and he's just kind of seeing the lay of the land, seeing what he has to get into. I just think that's very interesting to just think about, like, how, when you're going to fix something, the first step is just kind of assess where you're at. And before anybody gets involved in anything, you're just kind of seeing what's the existing conditions. As a structural engineer, this is, like, something I do with all the time. If you're dealing with an existing structure or you're remediating something, the first step is to see what's the damage, what needs repaired, you know, all of that before you even get into it. You know, before you get everybody involved and everybody's, like, running around with their heads cut off, let's figure out what we're even doing here, okay? And so that's something that's kind of brought up here. And it's just kind of interesting because he's going around and, like, No one knows why he's there. No one, he doesn't tell anybody why he's there, all that stuff. And then in chapter 3, obviously they're getting the work. And it kind of goes through these different gates and everything that's, that are being built and all of that. So so chapter 3, you see a lot of the crux of work being done. Chapter 4, shocker, there's opposition. Okay, so just like in Ezra, there was opposition to the building of the temple, there's opposition here. Okay, and the main culprits are Sanballat and Tobiah, and Geshem is in there as well, though Sanballat and Tobiah just keep being brought up over and over again as being these ringleaders of, and I believe these are probably the governors of what's of that place at the time. Nehemiah basically comes in as given authority by the king of Persia, and Nehemiah is going to actually govern there for at least 20 years, okay? From the 12th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And verse 1 here, just to kind of see that they're building the wall, and there's people that are upset. Chapter 2 gets into these guys and how they don't like the idea that they're building this thing and everything else. So Sanballat and Tobiah are brought up. But when I think they don't, I don't think that they think that it's going to actually happen. It's kind of like one of those things where they're like, they're against it and all this stuff. And they're basically coming to Nehemiah, basically, who gave you authority? Who did this or whatever? And it's like, the king did. So basically, go sit down and shut up is basically what's going on there. And but they're basically mocking Nehemiah and all that stuff. But in chapter 4, it's kind of like, oh, this is real. They're actually building this thing, right? In verse 1, it says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. And basically just kind of making fun of their wall, basically saying, even a fox, which obviously is not a big animal, if it were to jump on that wall, it would just fall over, right? That type of thing. So Tobiah is the servant of Sanballat. And so these are kind of like, it's kind of like his little minion that's with him during this time. But kind of very similar in the fact that Nehemiah tells him in chapter 2, like, you have no part in this. Get out of my face, right? And same thing was, you know, dealing with the building of the temple. But in this chapter, what happens is that, look at verse 6 there. It says, So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Meaning, like, you kind of see this progression. Chapter 3, you see all these different things getting put together. Chapter 4, basically half of it's being, you know, has been built, and the people are basically getting it, okay? Hey, Emma, put those down for right now, okay? You're being distracted. but the thing that's interesting is that they basically are like, during this time that they're building it, there's all kinds of rubble, and basically it's just kind of hard to keep track of everybody. And during this time, people are just working all over the place. So if you have, like, this Sanballat trying to come in saying, we're going to bring the army of Samaria, and we're going to come and, like, basically take you out, they're worried about basically getting caught off guard. So what they do is that basically they have half the people that are just standing guard. And then even the people that are working have a sword or something on their side, have a weapon on their side, okay? Notice what it says here. It says, and it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, meaning like they were going to come to them and basically come after them. It says, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, which those that laded every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one that had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. Now, what that stating is that basically what's going on here is that they're all just ready to throw down when they need to, right? They're in the work, and they basically, it'd be kind of like modern day if you're working on something, everybody's packing heat, right? We all have guns on us, but basically half of the people that are in this job of doing this, half of people are just literally there holding the weapons ready to go, kind of like guards. But the other half of the people are working, but at the same time, they're still armed too. And basically what it's stating here is that since everything's so separated, meaning that you're not just in this vocal point of like working on one building, you're throughout, you're literally encompassing the whole city, right? And trying to build this wall. And basically, there's a big distance between everybody. So it's not like you could just all stick together and just be waiting, and if someone comes at you, you can all go. So basically what it's stating is that if someone were to try to attack a certain portion, they're going to blow the trumpet and everybody's going to come to that area, right? Does that make sense? So basically you probably have like someone that has a trumpet that's within certain quadrants of the city or the wall that basically if anything went down, everybody's just going to drop what they're doing and go help in the fight. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on there. You can definitely see how this would apply in the Christian life and the fact that, you know, Jesus said, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And the fact that we're in specific detail and context, what are we dealing with there? Literally the work of the Lord, which is soul winning, right? And it's talking about being armed, going soul winning, and the idea of just basically being prepared. And that's essentially what's going on here, is that they're just ready to go if they need to. And, that's, nothing new under the sun, but that's just the way it is. It's the way it was back in Nehemiah's day. It's the way it was when Jesus obviously was going to the cross and saying how it was going to be with the apostles and disciples back in those days. Same thing today, okay? So Nehemiah chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. So it's kind of like a break from the work of the wall. And really it's just getting into the fact that Nehemiah is rebuking those in Judah, the Israelites that came back into the land, because they were basically putting their brethren into bondage. And basically, they were applying usury, all this stuff, you know, typical Jew stuff. Nothing new under the sun, right? All joking aside, there was obviously issues there, and basically he's rebuking them for that. Notice what it says in verse 5 here. And chapter 5 is really dealing with this, a lot of this right here. It says in verse 5, it says, "Ye now are flesh... Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." So basically, he's getting this all right. Basically, they have them kind of in this state of just debt and bondage with usury and just kind of like this indentured servitude on their own brethren, which the law specifically states against. Okay, and obviously, there's every 7 years there's supposed to be a release. But then every 50 years, there's going to be a year of jubilee. So, I mean, good night. If this was going on during the captivity of these lands and all this stuff that's going on, I mean, good night, even when they built the temple, right? I mean, you're dealing with almost 50 years at that point. Like, the reset button needs to hit, okay? And so he's getting that stuff straight. Verse 15 there, we see, now, note this, is that sometimes what you have to know is Nehemiah was written, obviously, after everything was done, okay? Because in Nehemiah 5:14 it says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah," so Nehemiah is talking here, it says, "from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my and my brethren have not eaten bread of the governor." I said 20 years, I meant 12 years. Sorry. But if I can do math. But it says it right there. Anyway, so not 20, 12 years. But basically, this isn't saying like it's been 12 years and the wall is still being built. Because what we're going to see actually in the next chapter is that the wall is actually built in 52 days. Okay? But this is written afterwards, and he's not even speaking to them necessarily. He's just stating a fact that in all his time as being governor over them, he actually does not take any wages or bread from them, is what he's stating here. And he even talks about, like, past governors. So you think about Zerubbabel and, like, other people that were governors of Jerusalem or Judah and all that stuff, that they were chargeable to you. This is kind of like an Apostle Paul situation, if I were to look at it that way, where he had the power to, right? He's the governor. I mean, like, the labor is worthy of his hire, but he was going above and beyond because of their affliction and the state that they were in, that he wasn't taking anything from them, okay? And that's kind of what's getting into here. And it fits well with the passage, with that chapter anyway, because of the fact that it's talking about how basically there's people there that were just basically sucking the life out of those of Judah and Jerusalem for their own benefit. And Nehemiah's like, I didn't take anything from you. You know, other governors did, I didn't. And so he's kind of making a point there when it comes to that. Chapter 6, we're going to see the completion of the wall, but before the completion of the wall, guess what? Sanballat and Tobiah are still at it, trying to get him to stop. And they write, like, four different letters to him trying to get him to stop. And notice what it says here, and then there's, like, the fifth letter, you know, that, and all this other stuff. Anyway, that being said, is that they just are just constantly trying to get him to stop the work and not finish this wall, okay? In verse 1 here, it says, now it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. So if you remember in chapter 4 when the opposition was coming, they were kind of like halfway done and a lot of the breaches were, you know, dealt with, okay? Because even if the wall was kind of like rubble and all that stuff, there's probably still portions that aren't just a big open void, if that makes sense, right? So even if you were half done, like, it's like half done, but there's not many breaches, right? There's still stuff that needs to be repaired and dealt with, but it's not necessarily a gaping hole where people are coming in, okay? At this point, all the breaches were done away with. The only thing is that they haven't really gotten all the gates and everything assembled, right? It's like the wall's done except for, it's like kind of like if you're framing out a building and you just haven't put the doors in yet, okay? And it says in verse 2 there, it says, then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. So basically, they're like, come and meet with us, you know. But obviously, they had other intents. Verse 3, it says, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? And he's basically saying, I'm not coming down to you. Why would I stop working so I can come down to you and meet with you? And they basically sent all these different letters. The last letter that they send, they're basically just railing accusations that he's basically trying to set himself up as a king, and he's got prophets there prophesying that the king is in the land and all this stuff. And he basically just answered him and says, this is all false. What you're saying is not true, you know, all this stuff, and basically just calling them out for just blatantly slandering him and basically trying to get him in trouble. So you imagine that they're probably wanting this to come back to the king's ears, be like, oh yeah, your guy Nehemiah, he's setting himself up as a king and all this stuff, and they're just blatantly lying. But in verse 10 here, what I thought was interesting out of all this crazy stuff that they're trying to do to get him to stop is that they basically hire this guy to basically get him to cower away and just hide away from, like, basically, They're going to come kill you. Come hide away. Okay? Look what it says here in verse 10. It says, so in your chapter 6, verse 10, it says, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God. So basically this guy, Shemaiah, is like coming to him and saying, hey, let's come meet in the house of God. And it says, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And so basically he's saying, like, come, let's go hide in the house of God. Let's shut the doors. They're going to come and kill you, right? Notice his response. It says, and I said, should such a man as I flee? I mean, if you don't like Nehemiah when he says something like that, right? He's like, yeah, come hide. They're coming after you. And he's like, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Okay? I want you to think about this. He's the cupbearer of the king. He has orders from the king to do what he's doing. And he's basically just like, am I going to just hide away in this? And if you think about it, when it comes to being afraid of you know, the Christian life and all that stuff, is that we have orders from the king. If God be for us, who could be against us, right? And the idea is that we should have that attitude as far as being afraid of something. It's like, should such a man as I flee? You know, the idea there is that we have God on our side. We're not the ones that should be. You should be afraid, right? But notice what it says here. It says in verse 12, and lo, I perceive that God had sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy. I'm sorry, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So, man, they're getting sneaky, right? They're like hiring this guy within to basically get him to cower away, right? Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So he's basically saying, like, they're just trying to basically bring down his character and bring down who he is by getting him to cower away and be afraid. And so if basically your enemies can't directly take you out, they'll hire somebody, they'll get someone else. But the idea there is that in a lot of cases, that they just want to try to tarnish your reputation. They want to tarnish your character. And if they can get you to look like you're afraid, then it just kind of does away with, well, you know, who wants to follow? You want to follow that guy over there that's afraid and cowering away? You know, that type of thing. But notice what he says in verse 14. It says, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. It's very interesting that in Ezra, you have all these good prophets, right? You have Haggai, you have Zechariah, and you have all these guys that are helping and prophesying. But in Nehemiah, you have all these other prophets that are basically trying to stop him and all this other stuff, okay? But in verse 15, we see that they finished the wall. It says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Now, I believe that's what it's saying, is that it was done in 52 days, which is less than 2 months, okay? That's intense. And the reason that I believe that it's 52 days is not only because it says it, but that maybe there's another way of reading this, right? As far as, like, what does the 52 days talk about? Because what it says in the next verse, it says, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. It's kind of like only God could allow this to happen in that short amount of time, okay? And when you read chapter 3, you really do see that this was an effort by a lot of people, okay? Like, each gate was done by different people, and, like, the wall was being worked on. Like, the whole city was working on this thing, okay? So you had a lot of people working on it at the same exact time. And so, less than 2 months. So that's intense. And then chapter 7, we get this reckoning by genealogy of those that came back to Judah from Babylon. And so that's very similar to like Ezra chapter 2 as far as what's going on there with that, okay? Very similar, you know, in the fact that what it says being reckoned by genealogy, Ezra is mentioned, like all these different things, or the Tirshatha. The Tirshatha is actually Nehemiah. And in this chapter, it calls him the Tirshatha. I'm sure some commentary will tell me what that means, but I don't really have an answer for you right now as far as, like, what does Tirshatha mean? But he just called that. Chapter 8, Ezra is going to read the law to Judah and to Jerusalem and basically preach it and all of that. And so this is where we get this famous passage about basically standing on a pulpit of wood. Now, we call this the pulpit. But a lot of times a pulpit is something that you're standing upon, so you're up higher than the people. And a lot of the old churches, what you'd have is something like this, but it would be basically built up kind of higher up. And so the whole thing was kind of called the pulpit, right? It'd be kind of like, instead of this being the pulpit, it's like everything. This would all be considered the pulpit. Does that make sense? But notice what it says in verse 4 here. It says, "And Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Arijah," and all these names right here. So basically, it says in verse 5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." So that's the idea, right? That's kind of the idea of the pulpit of wood, is just so that people can see you. And all that makes sense. Instead of all the seating being like slanted to where everybody can see you, the idea is to bring you up and then everybody can see you and everything else can be flat. That's kind of the idea, okay? Instead of theater seating, like Chestnut Ridge or something like that. So basically he's reading the book of the law, everybody's standing up, and you know, this could very well be where the old IB got that tradition. When they would read the scripture at the beginning of sermons, who here probably remembers like being in an OIB church where it's like you read the scripture. Now, they wouldn't read the whole chapter in most of these churches, but whatever the scripture passage they're reading is like everybody would stand. That's like a Hiles Anderson, like First Baptist Church, Jack Hiles type of thing, right? But you could see that reverence for people are standing up as the Word of God is being read and all that. And so I'm not against that. Now, we don't do that here, but at the same time, like, it's not, like, horrible. You know, I think it's out of respect. It makes sense, you know, to respect the Word of God. But it says in verse 8 here, it says, "So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading," which is exactly what you're supposed to be doing as a preacher, right? You read it distinctly, meaning, like, read it for exactly what it is, right? Word for word, here's what it says. But then the job of preaching is not just to read the Word of God. It's not just a Bible reading time, right? You don't even need me for that. You can just get Alexander Scorby or just somebody else that's reading the Bible and just have it read to you. The idea is that I read it distinctly, meaning like verbatim. I'm not paraphrasing it up here. I'm not just giving you just the gist of it. I give you exactly what it says, but then I tell you the sense, which is... The idea is to have it make sense, right? And to explain it to so that you understand what's being said. Okay, that's the idea. Okay, so that's how preaching should be, you know, in my opinion. In Ezra's opinion, and in the book of Ezra, is the idea is that the Word of God is the basis. You read that distinctly, and then you explain it and give the sense. Okay, so that's the idea of preaching there. So you have the pulpit, you have preaching all in one passage right there when it comes to that, okay? Now, at the end here, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which they actually keep the Feast of Tabernacles before they even built the temple, okay? So if you were looking back in Ezra chapter 3, in verse 4, they're building that altar. You know, they built the altar before they built the temple. And it says they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, and as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And basically, they built this altar so they could start basically doing all the stuff that they should be doing, whether it's feasts, whether it's daily sacrifices, whether it's the Sabbath day stuff, whatever, right? But the thing that's interesting here is that how they perform it here. Because in verse 17 here, Nehemiah 8, verse 17, it says, "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths." And booths, when you think of a booth, right, I don't know, when I read it, I'm thinking of, like, you go to a restaurant and, like, do you want a table or do you want a booth, right? And it's like, I think of, like, a long, you know, couch-looking thing, right? But a booth is actually more like a tent or like a, you know, something where you're shaded and everything else, okay? Which I guess you could probably see where they get that from. Maybe it's kind of like its own little cove or something like that. Anyway, all that to say is that it says, according to the custom, they made them booths in verse 17 there, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, that's Joshua, by the way, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. So, that's a long time that they hadn't done it the way that it was done in Joshua's day, right? So, it just kind of shows you, you know, how long they had not been doing things to the T. It doesn't mean they weren't, but I'll say this, look up any other place that they've done the Feast of Tabernacles. You won't find it. Like, even them keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there may be a case where it's talking about the Feast of Booths or something like that. It mentions it, and obviously, in the law. But you just don't see it being practiced. If anything, when you're going through the kings, what you do see them finally doing every once in a while is the Passover. It's like, obviously, that's a big one, right? But at the same time, like, these feasts and everything that they're supposed to be keeping, according to the law, if they were keeping them, they weren't keeping them to the T. They weren't keeping them exactly the way they should keep them. Chapter 9, Israel is really, you know, Judah. Obviously, I'm saying Israel because that's all that's left, right? Makes sense that we're dealing with that. I mean, Jesus talked about the lost sheep of the house of Israel, though it was just Judea, all that, right, and Galilee. But basically, the children of Israel are confessing their sins to God in this chapter. That's what it says in verse 1 there. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part of the day apart they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." That's very interesting. I mean, that's a long time, right? I mean, even if you're thinking about like a third, like a fourth of like a 12-hour day, right? I mean, for 3 hours, you're just reading the Word of God, and then for another 3 hours, you're confessing and worshiping God. I mean, that's a long time, you know, when you think about it, for that day that they're doing this, right? And so they're confessing their sin, and at the end of the chapter there, they basically are that, if you think about it, that generation, if you will, that's there, of the children of Israel, are making a covenant with the Lord. Now, obviously, the Old Testament is still in place and throughout time is there, but they're basically coming to the Lord and saying, we're going to do this. And if you remember, when they were in the wilderness, right, that generation that went into the land did kind of the same thing, right, where they're basically making a covenant. Joshua's forcing them to basically choose whether you want to go into this covenant or not, and you kind of see the same thing here. And throughout the Old Testament, it always keeps stating that you're no longer going to say, I'm the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, but I'm the God that brought you out of the land of Babylon, right? And it's basically talking about, like, I'm going to be known for bringing you back into the land from Babylon, okay, instead of bringing you out of Egypt. So you can see this kind of parallel here as far as how the children of Israel that come out of the wilderness and coming into the promised land are making sure a covenant and basically saying, yes, we'll keep that. Yes, this will be our God. Yes, we'll put away idols, all that stuff. Well, this is kind of happening again when they're coming. They come out of captivity and they're coming into this new temple with this new city and the new, you know, gates and all that stuff. Does that make sense? Because it says here in verse 36, "Behold, we are servants this day." And it says, "And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." So basically, they're like, this is our position, this is where we're at, right? Because they're still under the authority of the king of Persia. And going all the way down when you get into, in Jesus' day, they're under the Roman authority and all that stuff, right? There's not really a king. And obviously, you think of like Herod the king, but he's a tetrarch, right? It's not like this monarch where there's this one king ruling over everything. But they're really governors because Herod is under the authority of the Roman Empire, okay? And just like, obviously, there's other kings, you know, that are under the king of Persia. And he's the king of kings in that sense, right? Anyway, in chapter 10, it just gives a whole list of people that were sealed in this covenant. Meaning like that basically they're coming unto to the leaders and the princes and everything else, basically saying, yes, we do that. It says now these, and Nehemiah 10:1, it says, "Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah," and it goes down the line. Okay, so I'm not going to read through the whole list here, okay, when it comes to that. But that's, you see that happening in that, okay? Chapter 11, it's really getting into the lead, where people were dwelling. Meaning, like, there were people that were volunteering to live in Jerusalem, people that were living in cities outside of that, and people living in villages outside of that. And verse 1 there says, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities." So basically, it's kind of like they all like kind of cast lots to see who was going to live in Jerusalem, who's going to live outside of that. "And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." So it didn't seem like necessarily they wanted to dwell in Jerusalem, but it's more like kind of a job for them to. It's kind of like if you're thinking about D.C. being the capital and you need representation at D.C. You know, I hate to say that in church and like that'd be a good thing because most people in D.C. are wicked. But kind of the idea there, I think, is the idea that Jerusalem's kind of the hub and the capital, if you will, of everything. And there's basically 1 of 10 of whoever's there as far as groups and tribes and everything else that's going on there are going to be in Jerusalem, and everybody else is going to live outside of that, okay? So you see that in chapter 11, just dealing with the different villages and cities and stuff like that, okay? So don't want to belabor that. You can look at that later on. Chapter 12, we have a list of priests and Levites. So just kind of, chapter 12 kind of continues on with that list a little bit, but it goes into the priests and Levites, which makes sense because you're dealing with villages and all these different things that's really dealing with the lot of their inheritance and people that own the land and everything. Whereas the Levites don't own the land. They just basically have suburbs and stuff where they can live. And obviously the Lord is their inheritance, right? Nehemiah 12:27, we see that they dedicate the wall. So the wall has been done, obviously, but they're dedicating the wall. It says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps." So they're dedicating the wall there. So again, this book is really all about the wall, right, in essence here. Chapter 13 is really this conclusion about what Nehemiah does, okay? And basically from the 12th year to the from the 12th year to the 32nd year or whatever it is, and I'm like now I'm like blanking out when it, but basically he was not in Jerusalem after that. So it says, for a 230 year of, well, let me just read it, okay? So, but basically this is talking about like how he goes back to the king, Artaxerxes, but then he comes back into Jerusalem and he has to kind of clean house again, right? So he's the governor there, but then it says in verse 4, it says, before this, Eliashib, the priest, so Eliashib the priest, okay? So he's the high priest. It says, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. So that should tell you something, that this isn't good, right? Tobiah's not a good guy. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings and offerings of the priests. And so basically, he basically gives him this chamber that's supposed to be used for other things, okay? And it says in verse 6, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the second and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in the preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the house that all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So basically he comes in and he's like, get this garbage out of here, right? It's just like I leave for 1 second and Tobiah's already getting into the mix of things, right? And in this chapter too, when he's back in town, basically on the Sabbath day, what happens is that basically all these merchants keep coming into town and they're just allowing them to come into town on the Sabbath day. Now, obviously they're not supposed to be doing any work or anything like that on the Sabbath day. And they keep doing it. They keep coming in, or then they shut the gate, okay? And they shut the gate and then they start just lodging by the wall. Like the merchants that are coming up there, and they shut the gate. And it says, in verse 20, it says, so the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath day. And I just think that's hilarious. It's just like, do it again, I'm throwing hands. You know, he doesn't say it like that, but it's just kind of like, that's the gist you get. It's like, you better not do this again, or I'm gonna take hold of you. You're gonna get beat up, you know, you're done. Okay. So they're kind of profaning the Sabbath, essentially, is what's going on. And them in Jerusalem are basically allowing this to happen. He comes, shuts the gate, and they're still trying to come in. They're still just basically waiting there and lodging there. And then he has to basically threaten them to get out, you know. So, and at the end here, Sanballat has to be brought up again, okay? So Tobiah, at the beginning of the chapter, Tobiah is basically trying to take up residence over in the court of the house of God. And in verse 28 here, it says, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. I love this. It's just like, you married the daughter of Sanballat? Get out of here. Right, it's basically like getting rid of all like ties to Sanballat and Tobiah. It says, remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and of the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers. And pointing to the words of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, oh my God, for good. That's something that you keep seeing him say throughout the book of Nehemiah. It's just, my God, oh my God, remember me for good. And it's just kind of like this reminder, I'm trying to do right, please remember me for good. Remember me for good because I'm doing this, I'm suffering this, I'm doing this, and all of that. So hopefully that all made sense. Because Ezra and Nehemiah can be a little complicated, in that. But if you understand that, one, Ezra is about the temple, Nehemiah is about the wall, and that helps you out, first of all, right there. And then just dealing with the fact that they have adversaries. Basically, that's kind of, it's kind of rhymes in that manner, okay? A little different, you know, as far as the adversaries are concerned. But you don't have, like, literally kings stopping him from building this wall, because Artaxerxes is there during that whole time, okay? And so hopefully you learn something from that, and if anything, hopefully it gives you a nice overview of when you're going into the book of Nehemiah, what you're getting into, okay? Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that. So that's what we're dealing with there. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. We just pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this week. Pray that we have soul-winning opportunities and see many souls saved. But also just pray that that you just keep us healthy, keep us safe, and also with fireworks and all that stuff coming up with the 4th of July, just pray that everybody stay safe and just keep us safe in that avenue as well. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song number 102. Song 102 in your songbooks. We'll sing, "He Hideth My Soul." If you would stand, we'll sing song 102.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand.